do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to study His Word and hear it. If there is anything on your heart that would distract you from being humble, thankful, and concentrating on His Word, you can deal with that. And let's remember to be before God in humility as we hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to be before your word, to be able to hear your word and understand it through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and provided for us by means of grace and mercy. And though you have called us to the heights of heaven, Father, you have showered us with grace and understanding and patience and compassion. And we thank you, Father, for that. And we thank you for the high calling. We also thank you for your fathership and your love. We ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to the truth of your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in Isaiah 26, it's one of the many places, several places in Isaiah's work where his prophetic eye jumps to the end of time. It's really the millennial reign of Christ, but it also applies to the very end of time, after that 1,000 years, after the final judgment, when all the saints of God from all ages are in heaven together with Him. So in verse 1, it says, "In that day," and that is the day, "that this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God sets up walls and ramparts for security." All right, so we have a strong city. Security means protection. "Open the gates that the righteous may enter, the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." So in verses 1 through 4, we have the pilgrims, really, who have made it to the city. It's beautifully depicted in Psalm 84. The pilgrims have come, they've arrived. And really what this is all throughout all history, all believers have arrived. At the second coming of Christ, we descend with Him, we come with Him. And Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints will all enter into the millennial reign. At the end of time, we will enter into the New Jerusalem. And notice that the doors, as they say, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. And righteous, why? Well, before God, only ones who are righteous by the blood of Christ. And they are faithful to that gospel that they have believed. Now, with victory also comes total annihilation of the enemy. You cannot have one with the other. It's part of the victory is to annihilate the opponents of God. So in verse 5, he says, "For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city." It really means the lofty city. So as opposed to God's city that is what? A strong city. In verse 5, we have a lofty city. Or the unassailable means it's on the heights. And it really means man's city. Right? Man's, and Isaiah talks about this a lot. The city that man makes without God. "For he has done what? Brought it low. Those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust." And that means nothing of it is left. no memory, no ruins, right? Like you can go to Rome today or Greece and you can, there's still ruins there from the ancient times, or you can see a column there lying on the ground. It's a memory of what was once there. When at the end, this means that there will be no memory, no record of man's lofty cities, really man's pride in building things without God. So he casts it to the dust in verse 6. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless, meaning the pilgrims, those who are saved, will walk over it, meaning it is no more. And that it's already destroyed when we walk over it. So we're not a part of the destruction. The Lord builds the city. We come to the city. We don't help him build it. In chapter 25, he has a banquet laid out for us. We don't help him make it. We don't bring anything to it. We don't bring food. We don't bring a plate. Right? We come. It's the city's made. The banquet's made. The enemies are destroyed. God does it all. It's very important to understand. And then, in verses 7 through 8, we go back to human history. So, it's wonderful to see here. Isaiah goes to the end of time. We all enter the city. I mean, think of the joy of that. We're all entering into the city where the banquet is prepared, as is indicated in chapter 25, rich food. And there it goes again. Yeah. All right. Are we good? No. Hold on. I'm going to turn it off. How about now? Yep. Test. So it's probably the microphone. Did you guys change anything back there? No. All right. We do have another microphone. I was going to. Yeah. Anyway, I'll get to it later. So no microphones in heaven. No, you're not going to need that. So there we are in Zion. It's in Zion. It's everything's prepared. Everything's ready. There's no trouble. And there's no problems. Now in verse 7, Isaiah goes back. And now it's us. And this would be anybody in any age who are believers. Old Testament, New Testament, Tribulation, even Millennium that are looking forward to the future. Here are the pilgrims, and they're waiting for the city. They're on their way. And, you know, really, we're pilgrims in this world, as John Bunyan writes that book, Pilgrim's Progress. We are on our way every day. We're on our way to heaven. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're headed towards that city, the strong city of God. That is our destiny, and nothing can get in the way of it. But now, we're waiting. So we're on a journey. And that's how this is pictured. In verse 7, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one. Now, who's the upright one? You see it capitalized there. That's God. Make the path of the righteous level. Now, we're, the word level and the word smooth are from the same root word in the Hebrew. So where it says the way of the righteous is smooth, then it says, God, make the path of the righteous smooth, level or smooth. They're very similar in meaning. God makes the path, I take it. Right? That's exactly what verse 7 says. And it doesn't matter what age you're in. Right? If it's Old Testament, you're in the path of the Mosaic Law. He makes it. And those who are there who love God and love his word, they take that path. They're the believers. And now as believers, we have, and we've been talking about this for weeks and weeks now, we have only one path to take. And there's only one path that God is going to empower you in. Right? We're looking at actually now in a little segment concerning power. And God is only going to empower you and me in the path that he has foreordained. And I can't even say, well, God, I have a path that I have ordained that I think is righteous, that I think is your will. God says, I don't want anything to do with that. You make nothing. You don't make the salvation. You don't make the city. You don't destroy the enemies. You don't prepare the banquet. I do that. You obey. And it's not up to you to make the plan. You just mess it up. You're not smart enough, obviously. And so the upright one, right, he's the only one who can make the path because he's the one who is upright. So verse 7 is of extreme importance. The way of the righteous is level, and God makes the path that is level. And we take that path. Now, that's the path of the pilgrim. So in verse 8, indeed, and actually this is very emphatic in the Hebrew, it says, yes, indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord. And judgments here is a Hebrew word that also means his law, his commandments. While following the way of thy commandments or judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name and thy memory is the desire of our souls. Your memory is my desire. Your name, right? When we pray, we say, hallowed be your name, or sanctified be your name. Right? God's name is his person, his essence, his glory. It says we've waited eagerly, right? The pilgrims were waiting eagerly. How much longer, Lord? When will you return? At the end of the Bible, it says, come, Lord Jesus. In Revelation 22, come, please, come. That's Maranatha. Return. And notice in verse 8, we follow your commands. So we've got the upright one who makes the level path. The righteous take that path. And yes, indeed, we follow the way of your commands. And you say, well, is that's just Old Testament, right? It's Isaiah, right? It's Old Testament. And of course, it's ours. And the commands of the law, not any of the rituals of the law, any of the typology of the law, meaning the tabernacle and the rituals around the feasts and so on, which all pointed to the person of Christ. We don't do any of that. You can celebrate them if you like, as long as you know that they've been fulfilled. Messianic Jews do that. I find that quite fascinating. I don't see anything wrong with that. Not that it's up to me to make it wrong. They actually celebrate the Passover, but they do not in any way think that the Passover is not fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They just have a dinner because they're Jews. It's part of their culture. But you see, we don't have to do any of that. But the ethics of the law, Christ elevated to his height, to the right hand of God, to heaven. And so we're called to be perfect as our Father is. We're called to be holy as our Father is. And there it goes again. Oh, I threatened it would turn it in on. Nice. Nice. So why I say that? Power. We're talking about tapping into the power of God. How do I tap into the power of God? And there's not a ritual here stated in the scripture. There's not a prayer stated in the scripture that turns it on like a switch. It's not there. If you find it, you can tell me. I'm sure it's not. But what we're told is to obey. And so last night we spent quite a bit of time in Philippians 2, 12, and 13, where Paul demands of the Philippians that they obey. And that then he says the power of God will work in you. He will work and will to his good pleasure from within you as you obey. Now, if I'm going to obey, I've got to know what to obey. And that's not just memorizing the scripture, that's having wisdom. And we're gifted with that. The doors have been swung open for every believer in this age to have the wisdom and insight, really understanding of God, what has been revealed. So I've got to know him, I've got to know my Lord, and then I can obey them. I know who I'm following, so I obey. So with wisdom and insight, really the Word of God giving me wisdom and insight, and obeying it, then the power of God will empower me on that path. God says, you go the way that I have laid, that smooth path that I've made for you. You follow that path, I will make it happen. And therefore, we realize from the scripture that we really, all we can do is choose the path. We didn't make the path. We just read that. That the righteous one makes the path, the upright one. We don't make the path, nor do we have the power to walk the path. God within us provides that power. What we do is choose the path. And so you could, and then you can say, well, therein lies, if I have chosen the power, if I have chosen the path of God, I am operating in the power of God because I can't walk that path without it. If I know I'm walking God's path, I'm empowered by God. That's exactly how I know. All right, go back to Ephesians 3. We have been examining the way in which we tap into the power of God. And so as I state here, as I just said, wisdom and understanding, all right, that comes first, learning the Word of God. And added to this really is, you know, it's not just academic learning. It includes it. Right? What we're doing right now is academic learning. The Spirit makes the Word understandable. As Christ said to the disciples, He'll lead you into all truth. And as He does so and reveals within me that I am a child of God, that as I apply that Word, I gain wisdom. So the understanding of the Word of God and obedience feed on each other. Right? As I obey, I come to more understanding. As I obey, I come to more wisdom. If my whole education in Christianity is just academics, in other words, I've learned the whole Word of God, but I don't care to use it. I can tell you all about passages in the Bible about God's love, but I don't really desire to love. I really don't do it. I don't want to. I could tell you all the passages in the Bible about service, but I don't serve. So I could regurgitate the Lord's Prayer, but I don't pray it, nor do I understand it really. And so if that's the case, you will have knowledge, which is required now, but you won't have understanding and wisdom. And so when I obey, my wisdom grows, which gives me more opportunity to obey, right? So they feed off each other. And as they feed off each other, the Holy Spirit within me, who is that unseen, unfelt power within, provides me the power to accomplish it. I know from the Word of God that I can do nothing without Him. Apart from me, the Lord said, you can do nothing. So Ephesians 3:4. And by referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the Spirit of God relates it to them. The Spirit of God relates it to us. And that's why Paul can say in verse 4, you can understand my insight. And there's that word for understanding. My insight will be your insight. My understanding, Paul says, will be your understanding. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's an unbelievable fulfillment of prophecy from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's the new covenant. So we wouldn't have the physical blessings of the new covenant. It has begun to be fulfilled. The new covenant isn't fulfilled all at once. It's begun to be fulfilled in the church. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing of the new covenant. So the indwelling of the Spirit, the unified body, God within us, the unified body, hearts turned from stone to flesh, meaning the Word of God had written right in our hearts. sins and iniquities, remember no more. Gone. And that means that the path to God, the veil's torn, the walls are down, and there's no barrier between you and God. And that you can actually behold the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, and that it doesn't matter. It's not to Jews alone. It's to Gentiles as well, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And again, there's three fellows here, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. And that promise, that's the new covenant promise. And then he says, of which gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So here we see this word power, and in a few moments we'll see he uses it again in verse 16. I was made a minister. And Paul had related to us that from the womb, from the day of his birth, he was destined to be this apostle to the Gentiles. Certainly God didn't force him to do this. But the power of God makes things happen. And God knows that we can't understand that. Because all that makes, what makes sense to the natural mind is that if God preordained Paul, Saul of Tarsus, to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and he just forced him to, that Paul had no choice here. But of course Paul had a choice. But you see, God saw down the corridors of time and saw that Paul would be an apostle, so he elected him to be an apostle. Doesn't work that way. That would make God a slave of circumstances. He would have to, like, set things in motion, and then he's looking to see what happens. And so the things that are happening are actually ruling him. Doesn't work. I believed that for years. I never even thought of the simple question that makes circumstances more sovereign than God is. It doesn't work. What he foreknows, God says it. What I foreknow happens. And there it goes again. Did God know that would happen? How about now? Not yet? All right, so, should we get the other microphone? Is it recording, Gail? It is? All right, these guys can hear me. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:8. Doesn't make any sense. So the levels back there are good in the recording, the level? Oh. All right, Roger, we got to cut the power to this before we plug it, unplug, or Alan will have a heart attack. Well, because that speaker, it pops. Test 1, 2. Test 1, 2. Is that good? Is it good back there? All right. Ephesians 1:8. If the power of God can make Saul of Tarsus what he became, right? You and I tap into the power of God. Now, we're going to say, well, I'm going to become the next apostle. No, you're not. That's not the path for you. The path for you has been preordained. Whatever ministry, effect, and gift God has given you, there's one. And I say, well, how in the world do I know what it is? You trust God to lead you that way. Other ways aren't going to work. And we'll find that out here. That working in the power of God has no selfish aspect to it. If I'm doing something because for the purpose of, and I say it's the will of God, and I think it's the will of God, and we will all get fooled on this at times. We can fool ourselves. But if there's any selfish aspect to it, in other words, I want to be noticed, I want approbation, I want promotion, I want to earn points with God, I want rewards in heaven, it's something that within my desire, there's something selfish. And that is sin. God doesn't empower in that direction. Right? So if Paul says, I want to be an apostle to the Jews, God could say, go for it. It ain't going to work. Because I ain't going to empower you that way. So Paul is going to be out there being an apostle to, you know, take really, Peter's the apostle to the Jews, Peter and John. So he's trying to do Peter and John's job in his own human power. Because God is not empowering him in that. He would just be frustrated. No, you know, like he would have no power to do it, no stamina, no energy, no knowledge. And plus, circumstances aren't going to work out, meaning doors aren't going to open. Things shut. God rules all circumstances. If you're not getting the message, that we can all be so stubborn that it's not working, but I'm still going. You know, it's Paul kicking against the goads. That God will work circumstances that doors just slam in your face. It's out again? Test 1, 2 is good. All right. So, Kingdom of Darkness. Bravo, Kingdom of Darkness. All right, let's just move on. So, understanding. As Paul would, he just writes and writes and writes about it. He writes half the New Testament. That we have to understand the Word of God. And have wisdom concerning the Word of God, so that when I do God's will, I do it in the love that I know, in the justice that I know, in the righteousness that I know. I'm doing it His way. And then I will be led by Him, and it will take time. We don't, whatever your ministry is. I've known people to talk about saying, well, you know, I don't serve in the church because I don't know what my spiritual gift is yet. How convenient for you. I remember Pastor Bob got really mad one night and he said, you've been here for 20 years trying to figure out your spiritual gift. Pick up a mop. He was like really mad. It was an awesome message though. Grab a mop. Right? I'm sitting on my hands. And as we've noted, it's very possible and probable that all the spiritual gifts that God gives are not even listed in the Bible. Because of the three lists that are actually given, they don't match. Some of them match, you know, some of the gifts match, but they're not identical lists. So is there something in there? Plus, you know, whatever my spiritual gift is, it has a different effect with me. It's not identical to another's in terms of ministry. So understanding, Ephesians 1:8. Says, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. So here's the mystery is Christ, And his will, God's will in Christ, in the church, in the workings of Christ, in the which is really all of history, everything God is doing, he has made known to us. We have the completed Bible. No more revelation will be given. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Wisdom, insight, there's your word that Paul used concerning his own insight so that we would have it. It means understanding. In all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration. And that's what Paul is administering it, really the church age, suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And, you know, think about having wisdom and insight into things that are the fullness of times and summing up all things in Christ. Right? This is the Son of God. This is the creator of the universe. This is the Savior, the King, the one promised, the last Adam. Like, all things are in him and through him and for him. And yet, we've been gifted with wisdom and insight into those very things. Depths, mysteries, mysticisms, and hard, cold facts about it. It runs the whole gamut. And that can be, now again, because the promise was and now is fulfilled, that by being made the new humanity, the new creature in Christ, that my heart of stone would be turned to flesh. And so this wisdom is actually etched right in here. It's a part of my very fiber. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's in me. It lives in me. It's astounding that I could have such wisdom. And think of the masterful job that Satan and the kingdom of darkness had done in deceiving the church about that very principle. I mean, here it is written in black and white. It's very clear. It's not anything hard to understand here. And yet many Christians don't take the Word of God very seriously at all. So why the wisdom and intellect, why the wisdom and understanding, that God's power working in me has to be in accordance with me. Right? I can't do what I don't understand. Well, I guess I could if I was forced to. Right? So think about the contrast here. When a demon possesses a man, as we see in the Gospels, what happens? They do things outside of their will. They're forced to do things by the demon within. God who indwells us doesn't do that. He doesn't force you to do anything. He empowers you to do that which you choose if it is his will. So his power working in us has to be in accordance with our own intellect, our conscience. And the conscience is where you determine norms, standards, what you honor, what you love, your priorities in life, and your will. We'll get you out of bed in the morning. Now, what is it that motivates you to go? What excites you? Like in the will, there is really an emotional aspect to that. What in the world drives you? And so all of that completely influenced by the will of the wisdom of God and the understanding of God enmeshed into my very intellect, my knowledge base, my conscience, and my will. And if that's not true, it's not mine. So God gives me this gift, which is his power, and he says, use it. He doesn't say that the power is going to use you. Right? It's not going to force you. You're not a puppet in my hands. I've given you the ability through the Spirit within to understand it so that you can choose it. You choose it. When you choose to obey, you're using his power. Now, if my conscience is void of God's values, I don't know them, then how could I possibly do things of value? Like empowered to actually do things of value? Right? Because that's all he's empowering me in doing. Things that are truly valuable. It's unfortunate the whole world is filled with such valueless, meaningless things. There's a passage in, I think it's in chapter 24 in Isaiah, where God talks about the city that man builds without him. And he calls that city meaningless. He calls it tohu. And where that you might, maybe you've heard that word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was tohu, void, meaningless. But then God moved over the surface of the waters and he created. See, he describes the city of man with that same word, meaningless, void, and because it's built without him. The blueprint for that is Babylon. That blueprint has been handed down generation after generation through all time. This is how you build without God. So if my intellect is void of God's knowledge, or my conscience is void of his values, if my will is void of his desires, then how in the world can I do his will? How could I possibly follow his path? Unless he forced me to, and then I'm not a part of it. I'm consciously choosing God's will, which is the only way that I can be obedient. Obedience can only happen when faith is its foundation. Right? Because obedience isn't easy all the time. And so faith rules the day. We saw back in Isaiah 26, the steadfast of mind thou will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Right? He trusts in you. I'm going to obey. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know. I'm just going to obey. Because why? I trust in you. I yield to you. I'm tempted not to do it your way, but I'm going to yield to you. Now, if it's all knowledge and wisdom, then it's all on us. But it's not all on us. It's interesting to see throughout Christian history and maybe some that you've known, that probably you can think of some Christians you've known that emphasize all one side. Right? They emphasize all knowledge and no spirit. And then you've got others where it's all spirit and no knowledge. And they got a lot of emotionalism and ecstaticism and all of that. But there's no need to emphasize one or the other. They say, what's more important towards the power of God? Your understanding and obedience or the spirit within? And we could weigh those in the balance. You say, well, you got God on one side. How is he not more important? But really, your wisdom is the word of God, which is God, which is the mind of Christ. In the beginning was the word. So there's no need to emphasize one over the other. I need both. So wisdom and insight through faith and obedience to God's word. Again, I can't really obey without faith. Maybe I can do the easy stuff. Maybe I could say, you know, God, every time I'm alone and no one's looking, I pray for my food. I obey you. Okay, that's pretty easy. Maybe I can do things that are easy. But we're talking about obedience in everything here. Right? Again, God doesn't give us any breaks when it comes to denying sin, denying the sin nature. He doesn't say, well, I know that's your area of weakness. I know that you have problems here. I know that you, he doesn't do any of that. You don't find that anywhere in the Word. So we have wisdom and insight through faith and obedience in God's Word. And then we have God, the Holy Spirit. And there you have your power. Complete, limitless power. Limitless power to do whatever I want? No. To do what God wants you to do. Right? That's what you're empowered towards. And look, when you have God's power to do what he wants you to do, who's going to get in your way? Who's going to say, stop, you can't do that? If the whole kingdom of darkness were arrayed against me, I could just say, get out of my way. It makes me think of when in Nazareth, they took Jesus to the edge of the cliff and they were going to throw him off. And all the gospel says is that he went through their midst. I can't wait to find out how he did that. You know, like in the Garden of Eden, and he said, I am. He said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. I am. They all get down on their knees. And he's like, all right. You could pick up and say, yeah, I'm God. All right, get up. Let's get this over with. Maybe that's what he said to the Nazarites that he passed through. Move. He's got his God voice, you know, or something like that. Either way, like the point being, what he was empowered with, you're empowered with. Our Lord, he's the prototype. He's the one who went before us. He's the first. He said, now you pick up your cross and you follow me. Well, that means you go the same way I went. Not the same path. No one ever could take that path. But the path that God has given you, you do it like I did. What did he do concerning the Father? Even at his weakest moment in Gethsemane. Your will, not mine. 3 times he prayed. He says, Holy Father, Holy Father, Holy Father. Holy Father. What did he tell us to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Hallowed, sanctified, holy. They're all the same Greek word. Holy Father. It's reverence. It's respect. It's reverence. Go to Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So in verse 14, he picks up his prayer again that he started in verse 1. So you see a dash. If you have a New American Standard, they put a dash in after verse, right after verse 1. And from verses 2 through 13, he interrupts his prayer. So he starts verse 1 for this reason. In verse 14, he picks it up again. Here's my prayer. After, you know, he's revealed to us our calling, the mystery, the power, what you've been called to do. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name. Now, what that verse 15 is the sovereignty of God. There ain't a family on earth here. As Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, there isn't a nation in existence in all of human history that hasn't gotten its boundaries from God. God made those boundaries. Right, so I think of Ukraine, right? It disappears into Russia, then it appears again, it's a nation, then Germany takes it over, and then it's gone again, then it's back. Same with a lot of those. There's just a flat plain there. That's the problem with their nations. Easily invaded. Poland, same thing. Those boundaries move by God's will. You say, so he empowered the Nazis? There's things there you can't understand. He controls all of human history. He's very clear about that. I control it all. So to make sense in our minds, we just say he allows certain things. And certainly he does. But in verse 15, and you know, deriving our point, you know, this is the power of God over everything. There isn't a family who doesn't have its name without him. Obviously, he's a creator. And so why are there evil families, bad families? He desires all men to be saved, and there's families of unbelievers. And we can't understand that. But the point being made that Paul understands is that God is in control of all things. And so I bow my knees before the Father, who we could say in verse 15 is sovereign over every person on earth, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit of God would empower you. And that's what I pray for. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this power will be operational in us, as we saw, when I understand when I have wisdom and faith to obey. And so this echoes Paul's first recorded prayer. Go back to Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Right? That's seeing. Seeing in his word. The beauty of that word. You know, I was looking today at the parable of the dragnet. I've been studying Christ's parables. And what a fascinating parable. So, and it's the last one that he says in Matthew 13. And he says, now, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea. And they gather up this net, and it's being dragged to the shore. And once they pull it on shore, then they go through and throw out all the bad stuff and keep the good stuff. And this, every fisherman, I've seen this a little bit when I was a kid in Ireland and pulling up nets. You know, you get seaweed and other junk that you don't want. And you keep the good stuff, the fish that you want, and you throw out the rest. And so the dragnet's thrown in. It's just thrown in. And whoever ends up in that dragnet, well, it's kind of by chance, right? When you're a fisherman, you throw it in. You're not looking for specific fish. This isn't, you know, pole fishing with bait. What you get is by chance. And so that dragnet is thrown into the world. And some people end up in that dragnet. And some of the people that are in that dragnet are not actually believers. And we won't know who's who. Well, we won't. It's impossible for us to determine. But he says, not until the end. And then the angels will come and separate out the righteous from the wicked. The believers from the unbelievers. Are there unbelievers in the church? Yeah. And over time, this net has gathered them in. And God is very clear to us in that parable. You can't judge. It's kind of like the wheat and the tares, but it has a different. It's different. In the wheat and the tares, it's like don't root them up. So in other words, don't run around in inquisitions, because you're gonna, as the parable says, you're gonna do more damage than good. You'll actually root up believers, along with the rest. In the parable, in that, it says we don't even know. We don't know how successful the gospel's been. How many have come to believe? We haven't a clue. How many heads are going to be in heaven? We don't know. But when the net's in at the end of time, then we'll know. And, you know, imagine now that as one who has been caught up in this net, who is a believer. All right, have you ever tried to say, you know, how did I come to faith in Christ? Was there a series of, you know, was I like smart? Was I humble? Was I faithful? Was there anything good about me that kind of, you know, was a precursor? Like, none of us know. We just came along, and as he says in the parable of the treasure, you fell in the hole, and hey, look at that, there's a treasure. In the parable of the pearl of great price, the merchant is actually looking for pearls. And so maybe you were looking for good, and you were looking for, you know, something, meaning in life, and you found it in Christ. We don't know. And yet we're caught up in this, and then we come to know that we're blessed with the ability to know, to have knowledge of the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and to know what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. We can actually come to know that. And You know, and therefore, what a privilege. What an honor. What an opportunity to actually be able to come to understand. And it makes life pretty exciting as well, because you will never stop learning. And that you will come to understand this depth of knowledge and enlightened heart more and more and more. And therefore, operating his power. The Christ likeness that you're called to will be a reality because God has promised it to be so. So we have the source of the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians 1 is working through the inner man. So how do I tap into this power? And it's obedience. Obedience. I've, with the wisdom that I have, the insight that I have, the understanding that I have, I obey it. The power of God is in obedience. It's so very clear, you know, like in the scripture, light and darkness are made opposites, good and evil, and sin and righteousness. And there's no power in sin, zero. And so if we obey the commands, then the Holy Spirit will empower us in the will of God. And by knowing this, and it's very simple, but by knowing this, knowing that there's no gimmick here, there's no prayer you're going to pray that's actually going to, you know, make the power like force you to do good stuff. You got to choose good stuff. That's not works. That term works, are we to do works? We're designed for them. We are the workmanship of God designed before time to do the works that he has predestined for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. Of course we're to work. Christ said to the apostles, greater works than you'll do than I did. They worked their tails off. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, meaning yet not I alone, but the grace of God with me. Of course we are to work. When we say works, we mean you're doing something to merit God's favor. There's no way. He built the salvation. He built the city. He made the banquet. He destroyed the enemies. I don't work for any of this. But now that I have the gifts, now I can work according to the plan of the Master. Obedience. Now, obedience can be dry. It can be very dry. Not that I was ever in the military, but I can imagine at some points where you're forced to do stuff in the military by people in authority that you really don't like, that can be pretty dry. Right? Just like, yes, sir, fine, I'll do it. Does that mean when you're commanded to do what you do, are you going to love it? And with God, there is always love in this. Now, when we're lacking understanding, we can look at the will of God, and this can go on for a while as we're immature and maturing, that we don't see the goodness of the will of God. In other words, I'd rather do what my flesh wants me to do. It seems more fun at this particular time, and I know I have a decision here. I can do his will, or I can do what I'm tempted to. And, you know, we're not sinless, and we're sinners, and we fail. And so, you know, like this or the wisdom that grows is more obedient. And again, obedience and wisdom feed off each other. And that I start to really see the will of God for the good that it is in this world. And that's because, again, it's because we're ignorant. We don't come into the plan of God. We're not born again into perfect wisdom. We actually start off pretty much knowing nothing. And then we got to learn. That's why God gave us this nice fat book. And as we learn, we love. And you love his way. And so obedience mixes with love. I love the ability to obey. I love the ability to tap into the power of the Spirit. I love the ability to tell my body, I buffet you and make you my slave. How often have you actually loved doing that? Yeah, I can say I'm still waiting for it, you know, but and as younger growing up in Christianity, it's the body can be an incredible draw towards sensuality, towards greed, towards lust, and lust in all kinds of forms. It has within it, because it's riddled with the sin nature, this drive. And that's why Paul would say, I buffet my body and make it my slave. And the reason is just as important as the statement that, so after I have preached to others, I myself will not become disqualified. Adokimazo means untestable. Meaning, if I can't buffet my body, there's tests that I can't go through because the body doesn't want to go through them. And you have to tell the body, which is the flesh, you're going. I'll drag you. And, you know, can you honestly see yourself loving that? You know, a lot of people love self-discipline for the earthly benefits it can give. Right? Every time this happened to you if you're a guy, every time I see like The Rock or somebody like that in a movie, I'm like, I got to get in the gym. I got to get in shape. Look at that guy. Yeah, he's just a mountain of muscle, no fat on him. Right? And that takes an enormous amount of self-discipline to maintain his shape. I don't know if he maintains it. He probably just does it for the movies. And then he goes back to eating his Hawaiian Samoan food or whatever it is. It takes a ton of self-discipline. Right, there are A-type personalities who do this. You know, I read about this guy who got up at 4:30 in the morning. Now I think about that. I know a guy who gets up at 4:30 in the morning. But actually, I know a couple of guys who get up at 4:30 in the morning who are in this ministry, who are in this room. But, you know, this guy said it. He said, you know, I get up that early so I can wake up before the enemy. And he was being interviewed. He's like, who's the enemy? Like Satan. In other words, what he meant was that everybody who opposes what I do for the good that he does, and he does good, this particular guy, I believe he does, he wants to be up before the opposition. But this guy also makes a lot of money. So you could have such discipline for money, for fame. It's kind of in your DNA that you can't stop moving and you can't sleep very much. I don't know. But see, all of those are human power. And you know why I know they're human power? Is because they eventually point to self. Now take this to the will of God. Say, I am determined as a Christian to do what's in here. But my motivation may be askew for whatever reason. Selfishness. Maybe I'm afraid of God. Maybe I'm scared I'm going to lose my salvation. Right? I'm going to be one of those bad fish in the net. After I studied that parable, it really kind of scared me a little. I'm like, am I going to be one of those slugs that he's going to throw out? Had to think it through. If in anything it eventually points back to you, that's sinful. We lose our lives, right? So we can find his. Christ did nothing for himself. Nothing. And that is the will of God, right? And God says, I will take care of everything. And so we're back to that self-discipline, that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Can you honestly imagine yourself loving, buffeting your body when it tempts you strongly? And you actually love to tell it no. And you see, that's the promise of God. With wisdom, understanding, faith, and obedience, the Spirit will empower you to say no. As you say no, it's your decision. He's not going to force you. So obedience is the power to love in the face of those who would otherwise make us fearful, bitter, angry, worried, jealous. The power to do what God has called us to do. And we're going to continue to explore that as we go on. That, you know, wisdom, insight, faith, and obedience, that's what's on our end. And on God's end, He promises that He will make it happen. So in essence, since He has supplied us with the wisdom, the power, the insight from His Word, faith is a choice to, faith is just choosing it, then God really is the one who does it. His power gets us there. And that's why Paul could say, I am a minister by the power of God. Now, all of us will be able to say that. And I would add one last thing. It takes time. Wisdom takes time. Because wisdom involves application. You need time to apply. You need life to apply. Right? God doesn't throw all the situations at you in like a 6-month course. Right? You can learn the knowledge a lot quicker than the wisdom. The wisdom takes time. And as we faithfully press on in that wisdom, that's why God has given us the years that He has. You don't have to do this overnight. But as you grow to love it, you will desire to do it overnight. But anyway, I have to shut up now. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for, again, guiding us and opening up our hearts to the truth that is in your word, for the power to overcome that you have given us. We thank you, Father, for that. And we just ask that you increase our wisdom, that we may continue to choose more and more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Place to be with you. Look around, see what you do. Everybody.